before. And so I think it is helpful to at least lay down some basics. That's essentially it. We do this basics conference for the pastors every year, and we call it basics for that reason. We want people, pastors need to do this too, get back to the basics. So as we are going to study the book of Genesis this year, I want us to actually ask the question, why study the Bible? Why do we study the Bible? And we need to understand this. The goal of Bible study is to know Jesus. That's why we study the Bible. The Bible is about Jesus from the first to the last. Every jot and tittle is true. And the Bible is about having a relationship with God. So we study the Bible not to become erudite in biblical matters, not to have knowledge at the tips of our fingers, but rather so that we will know Jesus. And we can't lose sight of that. Sometimes we just like knowledge for knowledge's sake. No, the Bible brings us to Jesus. Now, why? Because in the Bible, God reveals himself. The Creator communicates to the, so that people may know him. When we read the Bible, we have God actually speaking to us. It's God's word. And God reveals not only himself, but he reveals salvation so that sinners may come to know him. Anybody a sinner in here? If you're not a sinner, then you don't need to know him. But if you happen to be a sinner, it's a good thing to maybe get a chance to know him. And that's, again, why we study the Bible. In fact, the Bible tells us often why we should. In Jeremiah 29, come on, click again, will you? Okay. In Jeremiah 29, I think I'll do this down here. In Jeremiah 29, we have, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Proverbs 8, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. You see, there is an effort to be expended if you want to know God. I think the average person on the street doesn't understand this. They think they already know him. And then in Amos 5, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. So that we have this desire placed in our hearts to seek him. And when we seek him, we will find him. And Calvin says this, God is first the creator and then the redeemer. But we must first know him as redeemer to know that he is creator, if we're to read or write the Revelation. In other words, as the world looks at Genesis, and we're going to come into much discussion this year about Genesis, because we know the world does not believe in God, does not certainly believe in Genesis. And we are going to study so that we come to grips with this reality. If you don't know him as redeemer, you really won't know him as creator. That's why we have all of the battles for truth, etc. So Calvin is pretty clear. If we don't know him as redeemer, we definitely, or as savior, we will not know him as the creator. Now, the thing about the Bible is that it's progressive revelation, which means that Genesis gives us a good bit of information, but the more we go through the Bible, and as we get all the way to Revelation, we end up with more information built upon information. Therefore, for example, you and I know more about salvation in the 21st century than Moses knew when he wrote Genesis. So the fact is that the information that the Bible gives us is progressive. It actually, we go from the lesser revelation to the fuller revelation the more we study the scriptures. How do we study the Bible? Three things: observation, then interpretation, and then application. You're going to note in your study that there is a page for every study, and there is a list of at least five observations. And I think Jen's going to talk a little bit about observation next week. But the thing of it is, what is observation? Observation asks the question, what does it say? Interpretation asks the question, what does it mean to the original audience? Can I tell you, this is very, very important. We have to know what Paul was saying to Corinth before we can know what Paul is saying to Cleveland. Actually, it's what God is saying to Corinth before we can know what God is saying to Cleveland. We can't go right from the Bible to Cleveland. We have to know what was meant in the original audience. And then the application comes to what does it mean to me. So we have to know what does it say. By the way, oftentimes we already think we know what it says. I want us to be very, very clear. We must actually look and see the section that we're studying to make sure we see that it says what it says. I've given this example, but many times you hear somebody say, well, Paul was on his way to Damascus and he was knocked off his horse. When you look at the scriptures, you find out there was no horse. Just says Paul was knocked down. But we have these presuppositions which we will talk about. And here's this. Who is the one that's supposed to do this? Is this just for the erudite? Is this just for the pastors? Is this just for the priest? All of God's people are to be reading the Bible. Not only the learned, but the unlearned. See, I even get a chance. I'm in there. The unlearned. I get a chance to do this. And I'm not kidding about that. That's the absolute truth. Every one of us is unlearned when it comes to this. Not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. That is the essential teachings of Scriptures. In other words, everyone has the opportunity to really understand the essential teachings of the Scriptures. That comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith. When we're reading the Scriptures, you have to realize that the context with which you're reading. You read the sentence, and then what does the sentence mean in the paragraph? Then what does the paragraph mean in the chapter or the section that you're reading? What does that section fit in the biblical book? How does the biblical book fit in the whole Bible? This is the idea that we're going to get to. The more we study, the more we'll be able to understand this. But we need to know the context before we can understand the meaning. So observation. Look for things, and Jen's going to do more about this, but look for things that are emphasized. Look for things that are a surprise as you're reading and you go, wow, I never saw that. If you never saw it, you ought to jot it down. Or if something said, you know, I forgot about that, or something that is surprising, it's important. We write it down. Things that are repeated or things that are related. We're going to see repeated in a few minutes here because we're going to go through the Toledotes, which we'll talk about in a second. But we'll see the phrase, these are the generations of, repeated 11 times in Genesis. It must be something we should pay attention to. Look for things that are alike or unlike, and look for things that are true to life. And there's many more questions that you can ask the Bible, but I'm just giving you some concepts for observation for yourself. Interpretation is now, okay, now that I've seen these things, now we have to interpret what do they mean. And the greatest enemy of interpretation is presumption. Some of us have been studying for a long time, and we actually think that we already know the Bible. We actually know what was going on there. Because after all, I've been studying since I was a kid. Or I've been studying since last month. I mean, what the heck? I know what's going on. And we are presumptuous. So if we know that we're presumptuous, it will caution us to observe correctly. Graham Goldsworthy, I love this quote, a lot of confusion can be avoided if interpreters recognize and own the assumptions they make in seeking the meaning of any act of communications. This is true. All of us have assumptions, and when we're reading things, we assume certain basics. In fact, you can't read anything without having some assumptions. So we have to actually understand that we have these assumptions and be aware of them as we come to the Bible. I don't know about you, but it seems to me that when Alistair preaches, every so often I go, wow, where did he get that? I never saw that before. And then you look at the Bible and it's right there. I mean, he just has the wonderful ability to observe things. All of us can do it if we concentrate. But here's the thing. Some of us, what we try to do here is give you biblical theology. That is, we go through the Bible and we teach the Bible as part of the great narrative so that you see how the parts of the Bible fit together. There is also something called systematic theology. And systematic theology is, well, how does this part of the Bible fit with that part of the Bible? And we try to fit all of this together. All of us are systematic theologians. You don't know you are, but you are. You're trying to figure out, well, how does Genesis fit with, you know, Judges? And how does this whole thing fit together? And why? And you have all these questions, and as you learn more, you fit them together in your mind. Now, here's the thing. Systematic theologians, there are various systems. One of them might be dispensationalism. Some of you came from churches because we are a potpourri of histories here. Some of you came from churches where dispensationalism was taught. And so in dispensationalism, the theology, the systematic theology says that the Old Testament, there are six dispensations that God deals differently with people in different times. And to some degree, that is true. So that there are presuppositions. So if you come from that background, when you read the Bible, you're reading the Bible through your presupposition. I'll give you one. The rapture. Is there going to be a rapture? Yes. But your presumption is, depending on how you were taught or how you think, is it pre-trib? Is it mid-trib? Is it post-trib? Is Jesus going to just come down and touch the earth and then go back? Is only the Jews going to be left? There are all kinds of presuppositions on your part. And if you were taught a certain way, you need to acknowledge your own presuppositions. Why? Because if you lead with the systematic theology, you're going to miss what the Bible says. The opposite of that would be the Reformed tradition, which says that the whole Bible hangs together. We are of the Reformed tradition, I would say, at Parkside. We believe that God has used the whole Old Testament to lead us to Christ in the New Testament. But my point is, even when we look at that, we have to realize that's our presupposition. So you must acknowledge to yourself your own presuppositions so that you are not looking at the Bible, the truth of the Bible, through your framework. Let the Bible speak. The way we say it around here is big T, big truth, small f, small framework. Presuppositions are really important, that you acknowledge yourself that you have presuppositions. All right. Why study the Bible? The goal of Bible study is to know Jesus, and the Bible is about having a relationship with him. Okay, that's the first part. And you thought you were done. No. We are now going to actually get into the Bible. We have a second or two. Anybody have questions or thoughts you'd like to bring out? I know, I'm not giving you any time at all. I know. All right, we're studying Genesis, right? So because we're studying Genesis, let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. Yeah, I'm serious. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 21. Here's my presupposition, right? My presupposition is that Genesis has something to do with Revelation 21. And we'll see if biblically that's true. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And I think that's probably enough. We could read actually all of 21 and 22, and probably be glad of it, because we know where this whole thing is headed. Well, before we get into it, let me now pray, and we'll see if we can be informed by the scriptures. Father, we come to you, and we're thankful for your word, and we're thankful for the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we study now, I ask, Father, that you will let us see Jesus, that we will understand that all of this book is about you and about his magnificent work. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. All right, so here's the question for today. Two questions. Why does the earth exist, and why are you here? Why does the earth exist? And what is the purpose of human life? If we solve this tonight, we can all go home. We won't have to worry about ever asking the question again. Sinclair Ferguson writes in a book called From the Mouth of God, he talks about the scriptures and he says there is a main plot in the dramatic story the Bible tells. And of course, there are subplots within the plot. We might call these the grand narrative or the big picture, or if you will, the plot line. And of course, the grand narrative begins at 1:1 of Genesis and goes through 2:3. And what we discover in this great narrative is that God created the cosmos and placed man in the garden. In fact, when man was placed in the garden, this garden was a temple. It was a temple in which they were to live for God and to worship him. In fact, as we read this section, and we will be getting to it in a week or two, what Adam is called to do is written in language that describes the priesthood in latter parts of the scripture. His family's responsibilities are to look over, if you will, the tabernacle of Eden. This was a temple. What is a temple? A temple is where men go to meet with God. As you look into the New Testament, and in fact, you look into the Old Testament, the Deuteronomy and the Exodus and the building of the tent of meeting, and all, the whole thing is about the place where God will meet with men. Why? Because this is what a temple is, and that's what happened at Eden. The men and women, Adam and Eve, walked and talked with God. They communed with God. They lived in his presence. It was a temple. Adam was supposed to expand this temple over the whole earth, that the temple of God was to expand to be everywhere in this earth, and that all human beings were to be able to walk and talk and be with God. But we know that instead of that happening, man fell into sin. He was excommunicated from the Garden Temple in Eden. And since we know that the rest of the story ends, we already know that since we started in Revelation 21, we're able now to look back and see and understand the twists and the turns and how they were necessary to bring the plot to its conclusion. And when we think about this, it causes us to think about a similar picture that is found when the story begins. Genesis begins by describing how God creates the earth into which he places Adam and Eve. And we're told that this earth is designed to be a divine residence, for here God exists to coexist with people. For Adam and Eve walked and talked with him. But we know that this plan was disrupted because of disobedience. And now, from Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation 22, we have the story about how all of this ruin that was caused by Adam and sin will be restored by God into the final garden temple, Revelation 21 and 22. We know that that is the ultimate end of God's plan, that people will be in his presence. And throughout the scriptures, we hear the phrase, I will be their God and they will be my people. And so we know that's the end, and the end is to reflect the beginning. And what the Bible is about, what all of the years in between are about, is how does Jesus, how does God solve the problem that was created by sin in the garden? Desmond Alexander puts it this way. Whereas Genesis presents the earth as a potential building site, Revelation describes a finished city. Underlying the construction of the city is the expectation that God will reside within it, sharing facilities with people from every nation. Although it may not be immediately apparent, the theme of God's presence on the earth is especially significant for understanding the biblical story. We have to understand that God's presence will be on the earth. That is the ultimate conclusion. If you continue to read in Revelation 21 and 22, you'd find out that there's no temple there, that God is the temple, that there's no sun because God is the light of the temple. And so what we discover in the rest of Scripture is how God will accomplish this through Christ, because Christ will do what Adam did not do. That's why he's called the second Adam. And so next week, we're going to start with Luke 24. And when you get there, you're going to say, why are we doing this? It's the story of the road to Emmaus. And you'll get there soon enough next week. But the whole point of starting there is to cause us to think about what was it that Jesus said to those men when he explained how all of the scriptures were about him. And so that's where we're going next week. Now, let's hone down to Genesis. There are several ways that the plot line of Genesis could be laid out. But one of the most fundamental ways, and in fact the most obvious way, is something called the Toledot structure. So let me explain this to you. The word Toledot does not appear in your English Bible. It is the Hebrew word for "these are the generations of." These are the generations of. And so we will discover that that phrase, "these are the generations of," appears 11 times in the book of Genesis. So we're going to go through a few of these. Please stay with me. And I think at the end you'll find it to be helpful. The first time this appears is Genesis 2:4. So turn with me to Genesis 2:4. And we read, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." What happens in this Toledot? These are the generations of. What we know is God decrees that the earth and everything that is exists. Then we have his works and the whole idea of what is going to happen. Everything is created. There's the micro view in chapter 2. And when we get to chapter 3 in this Toledot, what happens is the wheels fall off. And we have sin entering the world. Turn with me to Genesis 3:14. And here in Genesis 3:14 and following, we have the first proclamation of the gospel. Read it with me, 3:14. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all of the days of your life.'" And here we go. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Let me make one point. The word that is translated offspring is the same word that is often translated seed. And that'll be important later. But essentially, that "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." And so we discover that God already has a plan to solve that which has disrupted everything that he has made. Then we have the curse. He says to the woman, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." You know, being a man, I don't understand this like you do. That's the truth. Men are wimps, by the way. You know, if we had to undergo what you women have to undergo, but this is a direct result of sin entering the world. And then he says to Adam, 17, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles will bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face." So now life gets hard. And what else happens in this Toledot? Well, sons are born, other children are born, and we discover that Cain kills Abel. Genesis 4:1. Just turn to 4:1 with me for a second. "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel." So they're looking to the Lord for the solution to this problem. In fact, I bet she thought that Abel was going to be the solution to the problem because of the promise. And then what we discover is that Cain kills Abel. We will get to this in a few weeks. And what we discover is that Cain is of the seed of the serpent. I'll tell you how we got there. 1 John 3:12 says, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one." So already we have, in this early stages of life, the setting up of the seed. One of the Lord and one of the evil one. And so Cain kills the seed of the woman, Abel. That's the first toliadot. The second toliadot we discover in Genesis 5:1. Turn with me there. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man. That word is Adam. He made them man when they were created. And then we have the first, if you will, genealogy in the Bible. And when we discover the people, there's lists and years. And when we discover that, we also then discover in, let me just see here, the verse. I'm looking for, I don't know, my mind just shut right down. I'm looking for the godly line of Seth. Oh, I know why. I'm too early. All right. Anybody still awake? I'm not. I'm asleep here. All right. So we've got this toliadot, or this. These are the generations of in 5:1. And let me just move on to the next one, which is in 6:9. These are the generations of Noah. These are the generations of Noah. Look at verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so what we discover is that things are so bad in the world, and we're going to get there, that Noah builds the ark. God decides he's going to undo everything. He's going to cause a flood and kill every breathing thing. And when we discover that, he has Noah and his families get in there, and they get in the ark. We know they're saved. And then we get to the next toliadot. It's Genesis 10:1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah. And we have Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. So what happens? God starts over with this family. Three sons are there. And then what we discover is that this promise back in Genesis 3:15 is actually being carried forth through the lineage of God's seed all the way through to Noah. He wipes out the world, and one of the three is actually the one of God's favor. We see this in, if you will, Shem. Look at 11:10. These are the generations of Shem. So you can see now, I hope you can see, that God's plan, through all of the turmoil of life and death, is being worked out right here in the book of Genesis. And you can see that he has a very exact plan, and he knows what he's doing. And these are the generations of the sons of Noah, and these are the generations of Shem. And when Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And again, we have the lineage being carried through. Why is this important? It's important because we know that we are looking forward, and when we get all the way into David's lineage, that this lineage is held through, all the way through to the son of David, who is to sit on the throne forever. And when we get through Shem, we then come to the next one, which is the next toliadot, is Genesis 11:27. These are the generations of Terah. Now, I don't know about you, but Terah is not a person that I particularly know anything about. In fact, there's not a lot written about him, but obviously he was important to God. What we discover here is that Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, we know Abram is an important man in the history of God's plan. And yet, this is not a toliadot of Abram. This is a toliadot of, if you will, excuse me, is a toliadot of Terah. So everything that comes after Abram is actually because of Terah's love of God and living for him. Now, what's really interesting, I think, is the next toliadot. Because what we discover is the generations of Ishmael. That's Genesis 25:12. Turn with me there. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth. And there we go. But here's the point. What's the point about Ishmael? He is not the son of the promise. He was born of the slave girl. By the way, let me stop for a second. How many of you are really new to Bible study? How many of you are like going, are you kidding me? What is this all about? How about the rest of us? How much are we going, wow, really? Okay, please don't be put off by this. I'm trying to give an overarching picture. It's not really this complicated, except the point that I think the Bible is trying to make is that there is God's providential care in everything that he does, including keeping things the way they're supposed to be, even though they look like they're out of control. He gives a Toliadot to Ishmael, which is the problem that we are dealing with today, right? Because the whole Muslim-Jewish problem, the whole Middle East problem, stems from this. And you can see why there's argumentation about, is the Bible true? Especially if you happen to be a Muslim here, which we have plenty of Muslim people coming to Parkside. And this could be a real difficult thing. But we have to understand the Bible is God's word. And when we get there, it then causes us to say, do I believe it or don't I? That's really the point. So here we have the generation of Ishmael, and God promised Ishmael he was going to be a great nation, and he is. But he's not the promised seed, because what we discover in 25:19 is this is the generation of Isaac, Abraham's son, and Abraham fathered Isaac. Now, this is interesting to me. You can see, I actually started doing a genealogical chart, and I was going to put it up, and then I said to myself, well, that kind of probably takes all the fun out of this. But not that I'm doing this, this isn't all that much fun. So maybe I should do that, put up the geological chart. But what you're seeing is that there is a split, is there not? We've got Terah, we've got Abraham. After Abraham comes Ishmael, not the seed. And then we have the promised seed in Isaac. Next we get the generation of Isaac. Turn with me to Genesis 36. If you look at 36, it says, these are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Adah, the daughter of Iltan, the Hittite. Okay, and he goes through that list. Then verse 6, then Esau took wives and sons and his daughters and all the members of his household and livestock and all the beasts, property he'd acquired in the land. And he went to the land away from his brother Jacob. All right, look at verse 9. We have another Toliadot, and it again is Esau. Verse 9, these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons. What is God doing? He's making us understand that Esau is not of the Jewish line. Esau is with the Edomites. That Esau is actually following the Ishmael line. And so you can see, since there's no genealogical charts come with the Bible, you can see what God is doing. He's laying out the actual desire that he has to select the one through which the seed, the promised seed, is coming. And that's what's going on here. And it goes all the way down, if you will, to the last Toliadot, which is Jacob. Chapter 37, verse 2. Turn there with me, please. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpha and his father's wives. And so what we discover here is that Joseph's father, Jacob, is the promised seed, and this is the last Toliadot. And if we think about this, then the whole story of Joseph, which is such a big story, is actually following in Jacob's Toliadot. Now, what I want us to learn from this, what I'm trying to give us, is a big picture, because starting next week, we're going to get into the weeds, and we're going to try to figure out seven literal days. We're going to try to figure out how does Genesis 1 different than Genesis 2. We're going to figure out, we're going to get into the whole thing with the serpent and why the serpent and all, I mean, all this stuff we're going to get into. So before we get down there, I'm just trying to give us an overarching picture of what God is doing in the book of Genesis. And this is one way to help us understand that there is a overarching reality. This is progressive revelation that we are learning more and more as we go along in time, as we see God's plan being worked out. And if that's true in the book of Genesis, it's oh so much more true as we go all the way through the Bible and get to Revelation 21. And so what we discover there is that Genesis is foundational, and it's going, how you explain Genesis will cause you to think differently about everything. And that's why we chose to do Genesis this year. We live in a society that does not believe in truth any longer, that does not believe in God, which has always been the case, but seemingly more obvious now. And we live in a society that to say that you actually believe the Word of God is true makes you ignorant, an ignoramus, or not to be dealt with. Remember why we are studying the Bible. We are studying the Bible to know Jesus, to find Jesus. We are studying the Bible to have a relationship with God through the Father. Remember what we said. When you seek me, you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. As you're studying, and I'm sure you have all kinds of questions. If you don't, I do. All kinds of questions about Genesis. But what is the basic purpose? What are we trying to do? We're trying to see how Jesus is the one that solves our salvation problem. And if you are open, and you might be a cynic here, which, you know, would be fine with me because I'm pretty much a cynic myself. But if you're cynical about these things, I ask you to pray as you study your Bible and ask the Lord to show you how he is developing you and revealing himself and his purpose to you, even in these early chapters of Genesis. Well, that's enough for tonight. There's a couple of more. I gave you more outlines. There's a couple of other ways to go through it, not the least of which is to look at the land and the seed and the blessing and how all of those are impacted throughout the book of Genesis. But I think we've done enough for tonight. There's also another way to go through it. We'll perhaps talk about the idea of the seed and the whole idea in Genesis 1 and 2 where he says that the seed has produced the plants of their kind, and throughout the list of the seeds, it always is of their kind, so that what we know is that there's no cross-pollinization of evolutionary realities, that the seed is of the kind. Also, we've already said it twice tonight, he made the male and female. There are so many basic concepts that hopefully we will get to discuss in our studies. I hope you're awake. I hope this didn't put you off, but I wanted you to see the picture. The picture is God knows. He promises right from the beginning to send one to solve the problem, and he is keeping the seed true all the way through Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and onward until we get to Jesus. And we can see this in the scriptures. Well, I trust that the Lord will take any junky stuff I said and have you forget it. And any good stuff, I hope he will allow you to keep it. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your word. And there are so many questions, Father. Help us to understand that the only thing that matters is that in the beginning, God created. If we get that right, everything else will fall into place. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.